Well, there's something that I'm going to share with you that kind of sounds like a joke, but it's really not. It's really a bit of a tragedy. It's something that happened some time ago in Spain. In Barcelona, a truck was one day rolling along carrying an empty coffin. And a farmer who was hitchhiking thumbed a ride. And so he's bouncing along in the back of the truck, which was an open bed truck, when it started to rain. So he starts to examine the coffin and finds that it's empty, and so he decides to crawl inside the coffin to keep dry. And there he fell asleep. Well, further on down the way, two other hitchhikers also got a ride on the truck. They were now all of them going along at a fairly lively clip when the farmer inside the coffin pushed open the lid, stuck his head out, and observed, "Oh! It stopped raining." The other two hitchhikers were so terrified they instantly leapt from the speeding truck. One, unfortunately, was killed. They witnessed what they thought was a resurrection, didn't they? They were filled with fear, and unfortunately, it led to somewhat disastrous results. Now, the folks in our text of Luke 7 that we were in last week, as well as this week, also witnessed a resurrection. They were also filled with fear, but with much different results, as we will see today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We didn't quite finish up our text last week, which was 11 to 17. We still have verses 16 and 17 to get to. And in fact, it'll just be these two verses today that we will concern ourselves with. So we'll go ahead and read from our text, and I will start by reading the whole passage that we read last week, which spoke to the compassion of Jesus. And that was our sermon title, if you remember. You have a compassionate Savior. Look with me, Luke 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterwards, he, that would be Jesus, went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. If you remember last week, we talked about why that would be so important for her, because to be a widow and then to lose your one and only son could have been dire straits for you. It could have been that from that point on, your two main providers of your well-being, just for your provision in life, were gone. So that was just huge. And we talked about the tremendous compassion that Jesus had for her and that he has for each one of us, so much so that he would send his son Jesus to die for us. But we stopped there. So now let's continue on with verses 16 to 17. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him, meaning Jesus, went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. If you remember, we had two groups of people. We had the widow and her son and the whole funeral procession, which probably would have been a large part of the town of Nain, coming out of the city through the gate. We had Jesus and his large crowd, the entourage, coming towards the city, and they converge and meet. And it says all the people at that point. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. You know, in commenting on this passage, I like what John MacArthur had to say and find it a bit humorous. He writes, "Needless to say, the raising of the dead man brought an abrupt, unexpected, and shocking end to the funeral." It's like, yeah, do you think? Exactly. The guy sits up on the platform on the, you know, we talked about that it was probably a plank of some kind. He would have been just laid out there, probably wrapped up, and boom, sits up and then starts to talk, starts to speak. I would say that funeral is over. I do believe as Christians who are familiar with most of the resurrection passages in the Bible, including Jesus's resurrection, you know, we get so familiar with these passages that maybe sometimes we tend to lose a little bit of the wow factor because they have become maybe normal for us or routine for us. We've read them so many times, or we weren't there in person to really witness something like that. I mean, we read them and we accept them as truth, but are we blown away by them? I mean, imagine. You all have been to probably many of the funerals that we've had here, memorial services. Imagine if we had a casket here, and it was an open casket, and the person that we all believed to be dead suddenly sat up and began to speak. People would be fainting in their seats. I mean, you would hear screams and gasps coming from out there. Some might even get up and run out the doors. Others would be frozen in their seat with a look of utter shock on their faces. You know, little kids would be like, cool, it's like a real live zombie. Yeah. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Real live zombie? Okay. The point I'm trying to make is that when Jesus raised this young man from the dead, this was huge. I mean, it was really an astounding moment. It would have been totally shocking, unlike anything that generation had ever seen. Now, there were previous generations that had seen things like that, and I would imagine that most of these folks that were Jews there, either coming out of the gate in the funeral or were with Jesus, they would have remembered. They would have remembered people like men's Bible study, Elijah, Elisha, who we've been studying, these two great prophets resurrecting the dead. But to be standing there witnessing this themselves would have been mind-blowing. So I want you to try to put yourself in that place. Put yourself in the position of those that witnessed Jesus' resurrection of this young man. And so what does verse 16 say then? The reaction of the crowd was fear. Fear gripped them all. Now we saw the same reaction back in Luke chapter 5, verse 26. If you remember, when Jesus healed the paralyzed man whose friends had dropped him through the roof. Remember, there was the crowded deal Jesus is teaching. They get up on the roof, dig a hole in the kind of a, you know, thatched or adobe kind of roof, and lower this guy down into the center of things, right in front of Jesus. And verse 25 of Luke 5 says, immediately after, this is after Jesus heals the guy, immediately he got up before them, he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And verse 26 says, the people there, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, oh, we have seen remarkable things today. And that was just a man getting healed from his paralysis. Imagine here, somebody being raised from the dead. Now, in both accounts, we have the same Greek word there used for fear, which is, we've talked about this before, phobos, which is where we get our English word what? Phobia. Phobia from. All right? It's the same word used in both places. Now, fear, or even phobos, in the Greek can mean a lot of different things. It can mean everything from dread, terror, panic, flight, to astonishment, amazement, to respect, reverence, honor. And I think in the situation of this young man being raised from the dead, it would seem reasonable that astonishment and amazement would be the majority of folks here. But there could have been those that were just downright scared, those that were terrified, and those that probably had just an immediate sense of awe, respect, reverence for what was going on. But in any case, however that fear would be defined, it gripped them all. This word also means to seize or come upon. And this happened for all of them, the funeral folks as well as those that were in Jesus' entourage. And look at what this fear led to. They began glorifying God. How did they glorify God? How did they give Him glory? Well, we see in our text by recognizing two truths. Two truths. Number one, they said, a great prophet has risen among us. And secondly, God has visited His people. So let's just stop here for a moment and consider both of these statements. Because in these two statements, we see both positive and negative features of what was going on here. The first, they declared, a great prophet has risen among us. Well, again, surely they had in mind some of these great prophets of the Old Testament times. As we mentioned, Elijah and Elisha. Was Jesus a prophet? Most certainly. He identifies Himself as a prophet. Back in Luke 4:24, He even remarks, He says, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." That was referring to Nazareth and the fact that he wasn't welcome there. And in the case of our text, they probably concluded that he was a great prophet based on the fact that he didn't just heal some disease or cast out a demon. He actually raised somebody from the dead. Now look at the second statement, the second declaration made by the people. They also said, God has visited His people. This phrase is used in the Old Testament to show how God would come to help His people. For instance, in Ruth, chapter 1, verse 6, it speaks of Naomi, who is Ruth's mother-in-law, and how she had planned to return to Judah from Moab. And it says, quote, "For she heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people in giving them food, because there was a famine going on in Judah." They had gone to Moab to get food, and now she realizes she can go back because God had visited His people. He's helped them. It's also said in 1 Samuel 2, verse 21, that even after Samuel was born, quote, "The Lord visited Hannah," that was his mom, "and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters." So the Lord visited her, helped her, allowed this to happen. We might also remember that earlier in Luke 1, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied about Jesus, saying in chapter 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." So, again, this phrase, visited His people, has to do with God helping His people. So the people here, back to the funeral, resurrection situation, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited His people. They are glorifying God by acknowledging these two truths about God. Sounds good, right? Okay. I mean, God has been virtually silent for some 400 years in between the Old and New Testament time here. And now the people are realizing that He has indeed risen up a great prophet. He has indeed visited the people by these miracles that Jesus was doing, even this specific miracle. But I would suggest to you, there's still a problem. There's a problem here. The problem is in not what they are saying, but what they are not saying. Not saying. While they are acknowledging God as working through this great prophet Jesus, nowhere in these two statements is there anything definitive about Jesus being the actual Messiah or Jesus being God incarnate. This is where the Greek grammar helps us out, for we would expect the definite article if they did think Him to be Messiah or God incarnate. In other words, it would be, this is the great prophet, not a great prophet. Well, okay, Pastor, what about the second statement, though? That sounds like maybe the crowd is acknowledging Him as God, that God has visited His people. I don't believe so, for two reasons. First, just what I've shown you, having God visit His people was a common way of explaining God's power upon His people, especially through His prophets. It in no way meant that these men were deity, that they were God, but simply that God was working His power through prophets. It's the same here in verse 16. There's a second reason. Turn to Luke 9. Just flip over a couple of pages to Luke 9. Excuse me. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Luke 9 verse 18. Now this is a short while after Jesus has raised this young man in Nain, where he, in this case, has just fed the 5,000 people. And he has gone off to pray by himself when his apostles find him. And Jesus takes this opportunity to ask the apostles a question, his 12 disciples. Look at verse 18. He says, "And it happened while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?'" Now, just hold there for a moment. Granted, before we get to the answer, we understand that this is a different crowd than the one in Nain, meaning referring to the crowd of the 5,000. And yet we would also assume that there are those who made up these crowds that were continuously following Jesus. So a chunk of that crowd probably was also part of the crowd at Nain, witnessing the resurrection. In addition, Jesus is asking a question referring to all the crowds that he and the disciples encounter, not just this specific crowd. It's kind of like he's taking a survey of the people in general that the disciples and he had come in contact with. And he wants to know, who are they saying I am? And look at what they tell him, verse 19. They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. But others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again." Just pause for a moment. This is exactly what we have just heard from our crowd in the context of the resurrection account. Look at verse 20. "And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Talking now directly to the disciples. "And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" The Christ of God. And friends, this is exactly what the people were generally missing, including the folks from our text in the resurrection account. While they would acknowledge Jesus to be a great prophet, and even that the power of God was working through him, they generally stopped short of acknowledging him as Messiah, or God incarnate. God come in human flesh, which is exactly what we celebrate as Christmas. Now, just before Jesus performed another resurrection, that of raising Lazarus from the dead, if you remember that story, Lazarus' sister Mary met Jesus on his approach to Bethany, where they lived, and Jesus tells her this. He says, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Mary, unlike most of the crowds, understood exactly the implication of her brother's soon-to-be resurrection, responding to Jesus, quote, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Mary says to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And that is exactly what the crowd in Luke 7 was missing. That's what they were missing. So, whatever you do, friends, loved ones, whatever you do, don't leave here today missing that basic truth. Make sure that you have the correct view of Jesus. That while he was on this earth, he was God in human flesh. That he did come to earth to, quote, "give his life a ransom for many," and, quote, "save his people from their sins." That, quote, "he was delivered over because of our transgressions," that is, our sin, "and was raised because of our justification, that we would be made righteous in God's eyes." In other words, if you would seek salvation today, know that there is salvation in no one else. This is from Acts 4:12. No one else, meaning Jesus, For there is no other name under heaven that which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, don't miss this great truth that Jesus was not just a great guy, not just a rabbi, not just a teacher, not just a prophet, not even just a great prophet. Not that he had God working through him, but that he himself is God. Because, friends, it's only God that can raise anyone from the dead. And of course, it would be God that would raise Jesus from the dead. He would, in a sense, raise himself from the dead. And that's the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus, that he died for your sins in your place. That really, it should be us that died. It should be us that suffer the consequences of death and separation from God and even eternity in a place called hell. But yet, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That if you would place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross, in your place, for you, because of his love for you, because as we learned last week, his compassion for you, you will be forgiven and you will have eternal life. And why do we have eternal life? Why do we know this is true? Because he raised from the dead. Because he did that. If he stayed dead, buried in the ground, there would be no Christianity. There would be no reason for it. Who is going to put their faith in a dead person? Nobody. But they'll put their faith for a person that is resurrected. Think about this. This always blows me away. Think of the martyrs. You have immediately following Jesus and his disciples in the first several hundred years. Afterwards, martyr after martyr after martyr after martyr. Friends, people will not give their life if they think something is untrue. They will only give their life if they absolutely believe in the truth of it. And people still give their life for Christ, even in a martyr kind of sense. Don't miss this truth today. All right, we're going to jump back to Luke, verse 17. Verse 17 of Luke 7. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. In other words, news of what Jesus just did and what the crowd is saying about him spread far and wide, probably faster than a camel in a camel race. It gets out. Lickety split. Now, what I'd like to do with just the rest of our time this morning is jump back to verse 16, to this phrase, fear gripped them all. As you noticed on your bulletin, the title of the message is fear God, glorify God by fearing Him. Glorify God by fearing Him. And this phrase, fear gripped them all. And I just want us to explore a little bit further this morning. What does it mean to fear God? Because this can sometimes be a little confusing to us, even as Christians, this concept of fearing God. And we already talked a little bit about the word itself and what the word means, even going back to the Greek word phobos. And it has different meanings. But what does it mean for a Christian to fear God? Because we see this a lot in the Bible. For instance, if we were to go back to those definitions that we gave, should a Christian dread God? Should God terrify us and cause us to panic, to run, to flee? Should we take flight from God? Does fearing Him only mean to be astonished and amazed at Him? Or does it simply mean we're to respect, reverence, honor Him? I would say we tend to go to those ones more when we consider fearing God. Is it all of the above? Is it none of the above? We're going to find out. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, right in the middle of your Bibles. You got the book of Psalm, and then right next to it, Proverbs. Chapter 1. Now, if we were to just go to one book in the Bible to find out what does it mean to fear God, this is the book that we should turn to. Proverbs are wisdom sayings. And in the case of the biblical book of Proverbs, they are God-sanctioned, God-inspired wisdom sayings. In other words, they're being penned, but it's really the words of God that are being penned. The primary writer here is King Solomon, David's son, King David's son, who penned 3,000 of them. What an appropriate person for this task, as he is the one, if you remember, when God offered to grant Solomon any request of his choosing. He became king. God said, choose whatever you want. I will give it to you. What did he ask for? Wisdom. That's it. And wisdom he was granted. It pleased God that he didn't ask for more money, more riches, more this, more that, bigger palace, what have you. He asked for wisdom, and God gave it to him. And we know this because of a passage in 1 Kings 4, 29 to 34. Just listen. Don't turn there. Just listen for a moment as I read this. It says, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. I'm skipping a few verses here just to let you know. Verse 34 then says, men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. He's a wise guy. Wise guy. Not in the negative sense, right? Most positive sense. Now, as many of you know, Solomon, though filled with the wisdom of God, is also still a what? A sinner. A sinner. He is not perfect. He hasn't been blessed with perfection yet. He is still a sinner. And as his life progressed, he allowed his own sinfulness to take over and even win the battle in some ways against wisdom, to the point where, as an old man, he would look back on his life and realize the futility of his sin and the vanity of many of his pursuits, which included misdirected wisdom, misused wealth, multiple women, mixed worship. And it's all recorded in another book he wrote called Ecclesiastes. But during the time in which he wrote what would become the much of the book of Proverbs, he was writing down wisdom, wisdom that was specifically given him by God. All right, so look at the first six verses of Proverbs, which really kind of lay out very succinctly Solomon's purpose for these sayings. Proverbs chapter 1, it says, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive or simple, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Think about, wouldn't you love to have this kind of wisdom? This kind of instruction, understanding, wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity, prudence, knowledge, and discretion, all of the things just mentioned there? Guess what? You can. You can. At least the beginnings of it, he tells us. Now look at Proverbs 1, verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now just stay here while I read for you Proverbs 9 and verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And taken together, these two verses point to the fact that godly wisdom and understanding start with the fear of the Lord. It starts by fearing the Lord. And though these Proverbs were originally penned by Solomon with his son in mind, he's writing them, he says, to his son, they apply to all who would fear the Lord. In fact, Proverbs has so much to say on the subject of fearing the Lord. The phrase fear the Lord appears 19 times in the book of Proverbs. We're just going to spend the remainder of our time discovering what Solomon knows about fearing God. All right, so look over at Proverbs 2. You might not even have to turn your page. Proverbs 2, where we're very fortunate because Solomon tells his son, and consequently us, explicitly how to discern the fear of the Lord. In fact, what he gives us here is really a definition of what it means to fear the Lord. Look at verse 1 and follow along as I read verses 1 to 5, where you will discover 8 ingredients to fearing the Lord. 8 ingredients to fearing the Lord. He says, "My son, if you will receive my words today and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek for her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." This is one of those classic if-then statements, right? We understand that. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do these things, then you will know what it means to fear the Lord. You will be fearing the Lord. The first one is this: if you will receive my words. Again, the context is Solomon's words of wisdom to his son. But where did he get the wisdom from? We've already seen in Scripture quite clearly he gets it from God. So in this context of wisdom and fearing the Lord, the words that we are to receive are not just Solomon's words, but the very words of God. This is why the book of Proverbs is holy Scripture, because it is not simply the words of a man or words of men, but the words of God. And you are told to receive them. Ask yourself some basic questions. Do you invite God's Word into your heart? Do you actively, earnestly read your Bible? Parents, do you read the Bible with your children or grandchildren? Do you look forward to the messages here on Sunday mornings? Do you attend a Bible study to help keep you in the Word? Do you listen to sermons and messages on KVIP or your iPod or MP3 player? Do you saturate yourself with God's words? Is your heart and mind like fertile soil ready to receive the seed that is His Word? Receive my words. 2, he says, and treasure my commandments within you. Now, of course, there's God's literal commands that we see in the pages of Scripture. You know, don't do this, do this, that kind of thing. There's also this aspect of desiring what God has to tell you and wanting to apply it to your life. For instance, what do you do in regard to treasure? You seek it, don't you? You search for it. You go after it. You get it with earnestness. You desire it, crave it, want it. Why? Because it will benefit you in some way. It will benefit you. You know, I would suggest to you, if you are a note taker, just put down Psalm 19. Read Psalm 19. It speaks of the many benefits of God's Word. For instance, it says that it's perfect. It restores the soul. It's sure and makes wise the simple. God's Word is right and rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, meaning it brings brightness, clarity. It is clean, that is to say pure, and endures forever. It's true and righteous altogether, and it is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And in keeping them, that is God's Word, there is great reward. Reward. Another benefit we see in Psalm 119, verse 11, when the psalmist writes, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Let's face it, sinning against God is not going to benefit you. It's just not. 3, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Again, the understanding here is that we don't want worldly wisdom. We don't want wisdom that comes from sinful human beings, including ourselves. We don't want wisdom from, you know, Oprah, Dr. Laura, Dr. Phil, whoever, whatever out there. No! We want, as James says, we don't want wisdom from our politicians, etc. We want the wisdom that comes from above. We want God's wisdom. And where do we find God's wisdom? Right here in the Holy Spirit-inspired Word. His Word. Part of fearing the Lord, folks, is making your ears attentive to His wisdom and thus His Word. And this means to be purposeful in the way that you seek out and take in His Word. And I'm going to give you an example of something that I have struggled with in the past, even, that hasn't allowed me or caused me to be very attentive. One is falling asleep in church. Ooh, can you believe I said that? That's hardly making your ears attentive to His wisdom. Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor, it's those boring sermons of yours. And you know what? That may be true. But boring or not, God's Word and wisdom are still in there for our ears to be attentive to. Might I suggest to you that, like myself, in previous times, it was not so much about whether the sermon or the preacher were boring. It was more about the fact that I stayed up too late the night before. Or that I let myself be rushed on Sunday morning and maybe even neglected to eat a good breakfast. Might I suggest to you that there are things that you can do and put into practice either the night before or the morning of that will help you even to stay alert in the context of church so that you will be in the best possible situation to make your ears attentive to wisdom. Number four, incline your heart to understanding. Just like wisdom, understanding would be godly understanding. It would be to understand the things of God. Your heart, folks, is the epicenter of your whole being. Physically, of course, but spiritually as well. In the Bible, the heart is referred to metaphorically as the mind. It is considered the center of your thinking and reasoning. It also refers to your emotions, the inner being of your person. It's the very core of your spiritual being, and we are told here to incline it towards godly understanding. Incline literally meaning to stretch, extend, turn towards, lean into it. You remember those old commercials on TV, I haven't seen them in a long time, the E.F. Hutton commercials, you know, and somebody says, well, my broker, E.F. Hutton, says, and in the commercial they all go, it's that kind of an idea, leaning in, inclining your heart to understanding, God's understanding, making adjustments, if you need to best gain God's wisdom and understanding for you. Number five, for if you cry for discernment. If you cry for discernment, the Hebrew word for discernment is most commonly translated as understanding, but it can also be insight, perception. In this sense, the word means to be able to tell the difference between something. Between what? Well, based on the context, between godly words, commands, wisdom, and understanding versus human words, wisdom, understanding. In other words, the godly versus the ungodly that we see again here in the pages of God's Word. Do you cry for this discernment? This would mean that you would invite, summon, call out for it, even in a loud way. You know, if you've been around kids at all and you ask them to volunteer for something that they think is going to be, you know, a lot of fun and they really want to do it badly, do they go, oh, pick me, pick me? They're like, no, pick me, pick me, ah, pick me, pick me. Right? They're crying out. They're crying out. It's that same idea here that you want this godly discernment badly. It demonstrates a passionate and even desperate pleading for the truth of God, as if it means life or death to you. Because it does. Number six, lift or give your voice for understanding. Lift, or another way of saying that would be give your voice for understanding. It's really an extension of the crying for discernment, lifting or giving your voice over for godly understanding. Asking God for it, praying to Him about it, beseeching Him for it. God, please give me understanding. Give me wisdom. Give me discernment. You should pray this every time you open your Bible. Every time you open your Bible here on Sunday morning or on your own to read, Lord, give me this discernment. Give me understanding. Number seven, if you seek her as silver. First, we've got to understand what the her is referring to, right? Who is the her referring to? And since context, we always say, is king, we look at the passage just prior to chapter 2, and what do we find? But in verses 20 to 33, it's all about wisdom. And what's more is that this wisdom in these verses is referred to in the feminine as she. It's referred to as a her. So guess what? Wisdom is also what tops the list here in our text, and we are told to seek her as silver. Seek God's wisdom, God's word as silver. Think of something you've lost. All right, and it was something of great value to you. I mean, something you just went crazy looking for. And hopefully you found it. That's how we're told to seek after the wisdom of God. Back in the day, silver was currency, right? They used it for their currency. It had tremendous value, tremendous worth. And of course, silver itself is still valuable today. But what are we even more used to having of value, especially around here, Trinity County? Gold. Gold, right? Think of how valuable gold is. Think of the people that show up here, even from the days gone by, to currently seeking gold. They are searching for gold as if it is very precious, very valuable. They will go to great lengths to go after it. And that needs to be us. We need to seek after God's wisdom as we would seek after anything that we think has tremendous value. And lastly, number 8, search for her as for hidden treasures. The her is still wisdom. And this is a slightly different but similar way of saying what we just said, right? Hidden treasure implies something that is maybe not necessarily easy to find. But, you know, it's not just sitting out there in the open. It might take some effort to obtain it. I remember when I was a kid, we would go on family vacations and often go to Washington to visit different relatives. And one time my parents wanted to go to the Hood Canal specifically so we could dig up clams and oysters. And so my sister and I just thought that was the coolest thing. And you wade out of the water, and of course, what did we want to find inside the oyster? Pearl, exactly. So my sister and I the whole time are just like, is there a pearl in there? Come on, get the next one open. My parents are shucking the oysters and no pearls. No pearls. Just oysters that then my parents wanted to eat. At the time, I couldn't understand that. Now, oh yeah, love them. It's like pop it open, slurp it down. You might have heard the saying, let go, let God. And I've mentioned this before because I see it in a rather unbiblical way. Because it seems to imply that you don't have to do anything in your Christian life, that God's just going to do it all for you. And while we agree that God is sovereign and God will providentially direct your lives, we also see over and over again His admonition for us to be proactive in our Christian walks. This includes diligently, fervently seeking God's wisdom as if searching for hidden treasures. Here's the cool thing. After you've done these 8 things, you put these 8 things into practice, it says, then, verse 5, you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. So, loved ones, as we wrap this up here, everything that we have considered about fearing the Lord this morning, I would suggest to you can really be boiled down to one kind of big idea, and it's this. To fear God is to have, first and foremost, a right relationship with God. It is to have a right relationship with God, which goes back to the pages of Scripture. That's where we see what a right relationship with God looks like. To fear God is to have the wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and discernment of God that can only come from the Bible, and properly applied with the Holy Spirit's help to our lives, which equals a right relationship with Him. And if we wanted to more specifically answer the question about those multiple definitions that we had back about phobos, then yes, they would apply at different times and for different reasons. God's judgment and wrath against our sin and iniquity should terrify us. Should terrify anybody. His mercy, grace, love, compassion in forgiving that sin should astound us and amaze us. And His holy character of who He is should drop us to our knees in reverence and respect. Well, we're out of time. We could certainly say much more of what it means to fear the Lord. That's just a little chunk from Proverbs. We see fear of the Lord throughout the Bible. And I didn't want to just kind of leave it without showing you some other things. So what I did was I printed up in your bulletin there some pages. That's an excerpt from one of my professors, a book that he wrote on Proverbs, which just talks a little bit further about fearing the Lord. Stuff that in your Bible. Use it as a devotional time. Look up some of those passages and you'll see what else it means to fear the Lord. We'll let Solomon have the last word this morning. This is from Ecclesiastes. It's the very end of Ecclesiastes. When I told you he's looking back on his whole life, he realizes the wisdom that he had from God. Then he realizes this huge chunk of his life where he was totally in sin, where he was just totally blowing it. And now he's an older man looking back, realizing the futility and the vanity of it all. And he comes to this conclusion. He says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We want to be on the side of Christ, obviously, because then you will be judged righteous. Even though you're not, I'm not, we will be judged righteous. That's God's great gift to us.